For those of you who are just joining us or have been away for most of the summer, we're in a series on the fruit of the Spirit, and we've been looking at joy a lot longer than I intended, just a lot of stuff on joy. This is from another outline that's not in front of you, but the initial one on this, it's a result of choosing what is best. And if you know that you've chosen what is best, you have joy regardless of the circumstances. Jesus, in his first sermon, started out with the Beatitudes, saying, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." And then he says, not only are you blessed, but go beyond that and rejoice and be exceedingly glad because your reward in heaven is great. So we saw that joy is linked with a hope as well. So we looked at hope, and the key to realize that hope is enduring. So we did a couple sermons on enduring as well. So when I put this together, I went through the scriptures and pulled out all the verses on joy, and there were like, 12 pages of them. And I started slicing and dicing them and trying to massage them into some sort of outline, and I gave you the major points in the previous sermons. And then I was left with this stuff, and I guess my brain's been on vacation the past month because I couldn't quite get it to make the sense that I wanted it to. So these are a group of things that can help your joy or hinder your joy. And I was originally intending this as a resource for when you are feeling less than joyful, you could go and take a look at the stuff and get happy. But joy isn't necessarily happiness, because you can have enduring joy regardless of your circumstances. Happiness is the feeling we get when it's dependent upon our circumstances. So we're going to look at different aspects of things that can help your joy. And I won't get through this outline. It's only the first half of it. I won't even get through the whole thing today. So don't worry if you're one of those people who like to say, "Oh, we have to have some sense of completion." Oh, I got to pull up my Zoom. It. Sorry about this. Should have done this earlier. Where's Zoom? It. There it is. Nope. Come on. I know it's in. Wow. It didn't show. It keeps disappearing. Sorry. Yeah. It's called the comic relief part. It's entertainment. Yikers. So my little nifty thing is not going to work. Yeah, it doesn't work. Bummer. All right, I'll just use the old... There's a verse in 2 Corinthians that had a phrase that I wanted to use as kind of a springboard. Paul mentions joy a lot in 2 Corinthians in the midst of pretty bad circumstances, and he has some great teaching on it. But in the beginning he says, we are helpers for your joy. You stand by faith. And we're going to look at the role of faith and joy in a couple minutes. But there are things that can help our joy. And he basically is giving them instruction that would help their joy. Just like Jesus, the night before he was betrayed in the upper room, he said, "I've spoken these things to you that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full." Actually, there was a number of times he mentioned that in that upper room discourse. So he gives us the stuff we need to know in order to have the kind of joy that transcends circumstances in our lives. In our praise time, we had people testifying to the fact that even though their room was small and the previous apartment was less than ideal, they were content in it. They could have joy because they knew that that was the place where God had put them, and now there's a new spot. Verse out of Psalm 16 is from the previous outline, but it is so key that I wanted to re-mention it. The psalmist said, "I've set the Lord always before me." And if you do that, everything else kind of falls into place. That if you're looking to God, you're looking for His will, His guidance, His direction, His supply for your needs, you're following Him, then you will have joy. And verse 9 follows verse 8. How about that? Math works the same here as it does over on the other side of the pond. "Therefore, my heart is glad." Why is his heart glad? Because the Lord is always before him. "And my glory," it's put life, soul, tongue. Some translators will translate it that. It's actually the word for glory, but it's a metaphor. "Rejoices." He goes on to say, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." So if you basically wanted to think about what is the most pleasing, pleasurable, delightful thing on earth, it would be something in heaven, and that is being in the presence of God. And you don't have to wait till you go to heaven to get there. You can actually enter into it now if you respond to God's invitation. and then at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So what's not to like? A little later in Psalm 21, we read the psalmist praising God because God had made him exceedingly glad with his presence. So practicing the presence of God was a little book by a guy called Brother Lawrence. He was a monk somewhere. And he was kind of one of these monks that was always fouling up, and he always had kitchen duty, and because he was not a very good monk. And I don't know what exactly he did that was bad, but he always wound up on the kitchen patrol list. And he had a little ditty called Lord of My Pots and Pans. And as he would be washing the pots and pans, he would be praying and practicing the presence of God. And in the midst of doing the grunt work, he always had joy. And that's what God wants us to have, and it's attainable. I used to work as a pot washer, dishwasher, and found out you can have joy in that. Another cool verse, two verses that actually mention joy of the Holy Spirit, since this is a fruit of the Spirit thing we're talking about, as we mentioned in a previous sermon, a joy that's not just dependent on circumstances, but which God produces in our heart by helping us know that you're choosing what is best. And when I was graduating from college, back in the dark ages, I had a job offer down here in the city, and it was a phenomenal job offer. I was just talking to one of my sons about it, and it was like three times more than anyone else was getting, you know, the average salary. And I was thinking of not taking it because I went my quiet time, and this is one of the first times I'm actually starting to look at the scriptures for God's guidance. And I opened it up to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, verse 33. It says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all that other junk you want, Bill, will get added to you." All right, seek first the kingdom of God. I guess that's something about, I don't know what exactly that means. And then I flipped to another spot in my Bible, because I was back in the days where I wasn't going through the scriptures regularly. I was just kind of flipping around. And I came to Romans 14, 17. The Spirit of God is not eating and drinking. Well, the industry I worked in was the food and beverage industry. It's about eating and drinking. And here was this job that I was actually, you know, planning on the bus trip down here, my final interview. And instead of being about eating and drinking, the thing that I should seek first is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So I made the decision to come down here for the interview and turn down the job and basically trust. It was like Abraham going out, not having a clue as to what I'd be doing. And God has basically proven himself to be true. He added all that other stuff that I sought to me. And he also established a pattern in my life of looking to his word to guide my steps, which results in joy. That way, whenever I find myself in a bad situation, I'm usually not there because of my own stupidity, although I sometimes do that, but I'm there because I followed what God has said. And my goal for each of you is to trace your steps back to the scripture. You're doing the steps of your life because of what God has revealed. And then you will receive the joy because you're choosing what's best. The other spot where this phrase comes up, joy of the Holy Spirit, is in 1 Thess 1:16. You became followers of me and the Lord, says the Apostle Paul. So there's the whole discipleship going on there. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. That should be the motto of each of our lives. If all the Christians in the world were just like you, would God be happy? Would God be overjoyed? Or would God be grieving, saying, oh, why did I bother making them? We should be leading lives that are imitable. I guess that's a word. So you can imitate them. Following those who have gone before us and the Lord. And the reason that they became followers is because they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Wait, affliction is pain, trial, suffering, and then there's joy of the Holy Spirit. How do those two go together? From a human perspective, they tend not to, but they knew what they were doing. They knew where they were going. They knew that their sins were forgiven. They knew that they were established on a relationship with God, and as a result, God gave them joy. He kind of confirmed that they're going in the right direction. Is that the next one? Did I just stop down too far? Yes, I thought I dropped down too far. Sorry. Oh yeah, you went way down. That's not there yet. Okay, get up. those of us who are technologically challenged, right, let's try this. Good. Do one thing. Nope, sorry, folks. Wonder button is not working. It's going to the wrong thing, so I'm just got to page down. Any of you get seasick watching screens go? Close your eyes. I'll tell you when you can open them again. Okay, you can open them up. All right. One of the things that, just make sure I didn't miss something before this. Okay. We need, in order to increase our joy, is to learn to rejoice in God alone. I actually sang a chorus like that, Rejoice in My Soul in God Alone. And in order to do that, you have to know God and experience God as He's revealed Himself. If you're following a God that people have made up, even in the Christian tradition, they make up attributes of God that aren't necessarily part of His character, they distort Him, then when you start trusting and depending on that, you're going to get disappointed. So we must know God as He revealed Himself in His Word, and also how He has revealed Himself in response to our faith. So two of the things I see people rejoicing in regards to God in the Scriptures, one is His person, and then in His acts, how He's acted, how He's delivered, how He's answered prayer, how He's saved. Not just forgiving your sins, but when you've called out to Him and said, God help, God guide me, God has responded, and then there's a cause for joy. The motif behind most of the Psalms is psalmist in trouble. Psalmist calls out to God. God responds. Psalmist says, yay, God. And the people who hear Him also rejoice with Him. So you have to know God according to His Word. You have to experience Him according to His Word. Psalm 40:16 echoes this. Let all who seek You rejoice and be glad, not in the stuff He gives them, but in the person of God alone. You need to basically develop an intimacy with God. Jesus said this was the key to fruit bearing in John 15. Abide in Me and I abide in you. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, that's what we need to be doing. That's what You want to be done to you. So this says we need to seek Him and then we can rejoice and be glad in Him. How do you seek God? Well, for me, I open up my Bible. Actually, I do it digitally. I press the buttons on my phone or computer. And I see what it tells me about God. So that's why I wrote Daily Truth Base. As you go on that, one of the things that at the end is, so what does this passage tell you about God? What does it tell you about yourself? And what does it tell you about the relationship between the two? You too can become a biblical theologian just by asking those three questions every time you read the Scriptures. So that's God's character. Oh, that's what He likes. If He likes that, then I should give Him that. This is what He expects of me. What happens if I do that? He'll bless me. What happens if I don't do that? He's going to send me some negative consequences for my behavior. Ooh, do I want the blessing or do I want the negative stuff? I'll pick the blessing. That means I need to obey Him. So Trust and Obey is a song that I first heard, like my first year of following God, and it's been applicable through the decades. You've all heard the phrase, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You've sung the song. Most people do not understand the context of that. So I'm going to take a little bit of time doing that. Nehemiah was written after the Jews had been disciplined multiple times. So they got out of Egypt, they went through the Promised Land, they refused to go into the Promised Land, so God made them wander in the desert 40 years and killed them all. Brings the next generation up under Joshua, they go into the Promised Land, they march around Jericho, walls fall down, and they're off to a good start. Next place they hit is Ai. And they disobeyed God, and they got beaten back for it. And then they repent, and then they move on. And eventually, you know, conquer the land that God wanted to give them by removing the idolaters from the land that He raised them up to judge. Okay, so they're in the land. God's been strong on their behalf. They've got rest from their enemies. They've got crops. They've got everything they need. And then they don't need God anymore. So they start drifting away from Him. It wasn't a decision right off the bat. Okay, now we're here. Thanks, God. We'll call you if we need you. It was just kind of they gradually said, oh yeah, life is good, okay. And they didn't basically seek and chase after God. So they got complacent. And then God has this means of getting us back on the right track. He sends trials into our life to get us more dependent upon Him. The essence of relationship with God is dependence. dependent faith. So eventually, as a result of David's sin, the kingdom splits. The northern kingdom, they set up an alternative form of worship in Samaria, golden calf kind of worship. Now, if these people had any sense of history, they would realize, gee, what happened the last time we worshiped the golden calf? Oh, we got totally destroyed. But yeah, they didn't have a sense of history. They just lived for the moment, like our current generation does. And that northern kingdom of 10 tribes, I mean, they were the majority, so they must be right, went into the Assyrian kingdom for captivity and never returned. Boom, wiped out. The good people from that northern kingdom would have fled down to the southern kingdom where the true Yahweh worship was. And they saw what happened to their sister nation. And what did they do? Did they learn from it? Nah, not too many years later, 722 to 586. You can do the math. They got taken into captivity in Babylon. The entire generation, again, got wiped out. Then their kids and some of the ones, you know, come back 70 years later under, you know, Nehemiah, Ezra, and Zerubbabel, and they start rebuilding. Okay, so Nehemiah comes back, and the first thing they do is they put up their defenses. They put the wall up because you got to keep out the bad guys. Remember, Nehemiah left the cushiest job on the planet. He was cupbearer to Nebuchadnezzar, one of the kings of Babylon, and he had, you know, it was the best job there was, as long as you had someone else working for you that tasted the food before you did, so they got poisoned, not you. But he had all the pleasures of the palace without any of the responsibility. I mean, it's like, you know, Garfield's dream. And they rebuild the wall. Now, there's a really cool thing going on here, and that is the way God orchestrated the timing of all this. The wall got built, they kind of purified the people, they had people come back into the city because, like, no one wanted to live there because you can't really have a good garden in the city. So they made a decision to put the people who were Levites back in the city, and everybody else was going to support them. And they hung the gates, the doors on the gates, and then they decided to celebrate. Well, lo and behold, the day that they start to celebrate is the first day of the seventh month, whatever that says. Begins with the TS, Tisda, or what, I can't remember what the stuff is. But that was a really significant time. That was Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. That was the, I was going to say the Chinese New Year. It's the Jewish New Year. That was, you know, when the kind of a whole fresh start. And between Rosh Hashanah and 10 days later, you had the Day of Atonement, people would be reflecting on their sin and feeling bad, and they had the Day of Atonement. And then after that, it was really a big festival month, it's October, November in our calendar, they would then have the Feast of Booths, Sukkoth, where they would kind of recall God's care for them in the wilderness when the generation came out of Egypt. Okay, so on this Day of Atonement, they assemble all the people, and Ezra read the law, and it went from like early morning till noon. I mean, well, time. We have trouble with 45 minutes to an hour here. But and most other churches, it's 20 minutes in. But so we have to build tolerance. They read, verse 8 tells us, distinctly from the book in the law of God. And then during the feast, they actually do this every day. So it was a biggie. And the ones who were reading gave the sense. They helped the people understand the reading. Now, that's ideally what is supposed to happen when people get exposed to God's truth. It's the job of the teacher not to obey it for them, not to get them all inspired, but to help them understand what God said so the people can go and respond to it. The essence of worship is a response to revelation. This is what God's revealed. Now you need to respond to it. And the people understood what was going on, and their response was, oh, woe is me. They wept. Was it that bad? Well, they probably read Deuteronomy. All right? And Deuteronomy lists all the blessings and cursings. And they realized that they were set up for getting all the cursings, and that basically they had been warned repeatedly by Jeremiah and the prophets before him to not disobey the law. They disobeyed it, and as a result, they were disciplined. They were cursed because God said, if you bless me, here's how, I mean, if you obey me, here's how I'll bless you. If you disobey me, here's how I'll curse you. Deuteronomy 29, 30, 31. If you haven't read those, it's kind of really good to keep them in mind. And then they wept when they heard the words of the law. So then the leaders do a little damage control, and they say, hey, this day is holy to the Lord, because it was a festival that God had said you should keep. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Whatever that means. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, the day is holy, don't be grieved. And then all the people went their way to eat and drink, sent portions to those who didn't have anything, and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that had been declared to them. It's kind of like what you might feel like after doing inductive Bible study when you finally get it. Oh, that's what it means. Yeah. All right, so what does this mean? The joy of the Lord is your strength. There are some people who think it means the fact that God rejoices over you. It's possible, but not as likely as them rejoicing in God, because that's what they were supposed to do on Rosh Hashanah. They were supposed to rejoice in God's provision and care for them. Then you have the Day of Atonement, and then for those, the whole week or so of Feast of Tabernacles, they would recall God's goodness. So we do in microcosm every Sunday when we, in our praise time in the Lord's Supper, we recall God's goodness to us. He's not just a God who died for us 2,000 years ago. He's a God who's at work in our lives today. That's the whole theme behind the Psalms. Let me tell you what God did for me. I was in trouble. I called out to God. He answered. Praise Him. All right, so that's what's supposed to go on in praising God, and there's supposed to be a great cause of joy. So the joy of the Lord is the fact that they were rejoicing in what God had done for them, and that gave them strength. It gives them hope. If God has taken care of me up until this point in my life, He's going to continue to take care of me. If God has been faithful to His promises, both to discipline me and to bless me, He will continue to be faithful to His promises to discipline and bless me. If I set myself up for blessing, I'll get blessed. That's cause for joy. He is our God. He is the God who blesses. Those of you who read Daily Truth-Based know the first thing that God said after He created man was He blessed them. When He called Abraham, He blessed them. God wants Noah, He blessed them. God wants to bless His people. We just have to be in a position to be blessable. And then everything works well. So the joy of the Lord is a joy that actually does come from the Lord, but from our contemplation of Him. And then that gives us strength. So during some difficult times in my life, I look to the Lord for His perspective. Frequently in Psalms, I find out His perspective. And then that gives me strength. Because I know that God is in control. I know that God tests His people. I know He acts on behalf of His people. The better I know God, the more joy I can have in the midst of difficult things. The apostles, when they went their way in Acts 4, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the kingdom after they'd been beaten, they knew that Jesus said they would be blessed. They were looking forward to it. And they saw that He had suffered and was resurrected to glory. They knew that their suffering would result in glory. And as a result, they had joy. Any questions on joy of the Lord?
So this was for the strength in them to rejoice and not weep. To rejoice and not weep.
We're not actually told what the priest actually said to them. But, you know, first of all, God said, He commanded them to rejoice. And then He said, they probably said, look, this is a festival to celebrate God's goodness to us as a people. So by us rejoicing in Him, we get strength. Some of you probably experience this in our praise time. When you're exalting God for what He's done and you hear what others have done, you get encouragement to persevere and prosper. But background to the Psalms. I magnified the Lord with me, Psalm 34. So I exalt His name together. I sought the Lord and He heard me, and He delivered me from all my fears. And I think the humble will hear and be glad. I think that's in that Psalm. Who are the humble? They were the people who were at the temple saying, oh God, please give me a kid. You know, so they were praying and praying and praying, and because God wasn't answering their prayer. But then all around them, they would hear people stand up and say how God had helped them. Basic idea behind the sacrifice and a vow. We should vow to praise God if He got you out of the mess that you got yourself into. He got yourself out of the mess you got yourself into. You basically took your animal, went and sacrificed it. You know, the guts got burned up, symbolizing the will going to God. The right shoulder got given to the priest as his cut. The rest of the animal, it wasn't a whole burnt offering, got barbecued And then how do you eat a whole cow? You know, you basically invite your friends and you have a picnic. And you say, the reason you're eating this prime rib is because what God had done for you, let me tell you about it. And if you're artistically inclined, you probably did a little song. And then all the humble, the people who were pressed down, who did not have God answering their prayers, would hear what God did, and they would be encouraged to trust God more. And that's what's supposed to happen when we gather. And actually, it does happen. So that's the way it's supposed to go.
It's like a perspective change, essentially, focusing on God.
It's all about perception. Yeah, there are people who, you look at some people who are like running, and you think, or, you know, training for a triathlete event, and you think, like, why are you doing that? And it's like, for them, it's a joy. The endorphins are kicking in. They're happy. They, you know, when they actually run their thing at the event, they're dead, from what I hear, which is why they decide to abstain. All right, so that's the joy of the Lord. Let's see if I can go down further. I could try doing this. There's a magic little thing here that goes to the next page. All right, let's see if it does it now. Hey, that wasn't too hard. All right. So, B, faith is essential for joy for a number of reasons. I talked in a previous sermon on the fact that it's the expectation of receiving God's promises. It's the expectation of being rewarded. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, forget about pleasing God. It's the Brooklyn version. Forget about it. It's not going to happen. The Bible says you cannot please God, because he who comes to God in worship must believe, A, that he is, and B, that he rewards those who diligently seek him. To extend it, he is who he said he is and will do what he said he will do. That's what faith is about. He'll forgive your sins on the basis of Jesus being the sacrifice for them. He also will bless those who are faithful to him. He also will say, who are you? Get out of here if you are not faithful to him. You don't go into the lake of fire, but you don't get all the joy that you had planned. Faith is essential to joy on another level, in that it banishes anxiety and worry. It's the antidote. I couldn't fit antidote on the line, so I did the CX, anxiety and worry. In the Sermon on the Mount, don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, put on, or all that other stuff. O ye of little faith. So you have all the faith you need to believe. It's another sermon on that one on truthbase.net. So if you are believing that God cares for the sparrow, the flowers, the hairs on your head, that's like an amazing thing. He's aware of all the stuff that goes on in my life. He's infinitely good. He can do anything. So, like, what's to worry about? Well, what if I don't like my circumstances? Well, why don't we kind of consider how God can use them for your benefit? I read an article by a guy this morning in my email. He said he dreams of being able to press a button and basically cure the ills of all the people in the world. And then he wakes up with the reality that, you know, that would just add to their sense of entitlement. And he would be removing from them the incentive to change and make themselves better people. So if you could basically press a button and solve all the world's problems, would you? Why would you? Would that be in your best interest? And I suggest you probably come to where he came to say, you know, it wouldn't be beneficial. It also removes fear and doubt. Matthew 14 is Peter walking on water, I believe. At least it should be. Might not be, but I think that's the one I put in there. And he says, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? So remember, Peter started out doing well with some great step of faith. Like, I would never have stepped out of the boat into the water. Duh. It's deep and dark, and fish will nibble your toes. And he goes out, and then he looks at the waves instead of the Lord. Remember Psalm 16? I have set the Lord before me. What did he set before him? The waves. When he had the Lord before him, he was doing good. When he looked at the waves, he started sinking. He said, Lord, save me. Jesus, you know, reaches out and grabs him and then rebukes him. Why did you doubt? And I think that's a good question to ask ourselves. You know, we start out believing God for stuff. We start out trusting him. And then when, you know, little waves start lapping at our toes, we think that we're going to drown because we're focusing on them. And the more we focus on them, the bigger they get, instead of focusing on our God, who is bigger than the boogeyman. So a little bit on faith. As most of you know, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. So So in order to have faith, it has to be based in revelation that God has given. And I like my revelation authenticated. I don't like my revelation as a result of some pepperoni pizza that kept you up at night and you started imagining things. I want, you know, my revelation to come from guys who could raise the dead, heal the sick, and walk on water and do other cool things like that. So I want authenticated revelation. That's the scriptures. So I hear it, and then I believe what God has revealed. So one of the first thing in our discipleship passages, after you make sure your sins are forgiven and you go into heaven, is make sure you understand that the Word of God is reliable. And it kind of makes sense that the God who have the power to create would have the power to communicate in such a way that we could understand, and he could even preserve that communication through all the centuries, as he has done. So yeah, there are variations in translation and stuff like that, but if we're going to be judged by the Word, as Jesus said, the Word has to be something that's reliable. Otherwise, Jesus was a liar, and you know, we don't accuse him of that. A little later in Romans, towards the end, he says, "Now then, may God of hope fill you with all joy and peace by believing." Translators put this one as "in believing." So you got to believe what God has said. It gives you joy. And you also notice it's the God of hope, the God who has promised the blessings to those who are faithful to him. You believe that, you wind up getting the joy and peace. Peace is the next fruit of the Spirit we look at. So that, as a result of being filled with joy and peace, you may be abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice where the power of the Holy Spirit clicks in on this one. It's not at the beginning. It comes in at the end. Philippians 2, 13 or so, it says, God is at work in you to will and to do his pleasure. He doesn't force his will on us. He gives us the desire, we respond in faith, and then the power kicks in. So another reason when you need to spend time on the Word is because they rejoice your heart. Psalm 19, you all know this one, the statute of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure and enlightens the eyes. So, you know, you want to know which way to go, look to the Word. Then I have a couple others out of Psalm 5. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. So if I had my little cursor thing working, I'd put join it to here. They're cause and effect relationship. So you have to put your trust in him in order to rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. So how do you get God to defend you? You depend on him, and then he defends you. You call out to him. You say, God, help. It's really a whole lot better if you say, God, guide me. Then when you're in the mess, it's, God, you got me into this mess. It's your job to get me out. Just tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. Let all who love your name, now it flips, be joyful in you. So in order to be joyful, what do you have to do? Love his name. What does it mean to love his name? Sing a song about Jesus? No. Loving his name there's a loyalty. Loyalty is a major component of love. Name is put for his power and reputation, his person. Those who love them will be joyful in you. And then the next verse, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. So God protects, he blesses with the righteous. Sorry about the typo there. And then you have basis for joy. But notice you have to be trusting in order to get it. God doesn't always do his thing unless we are calling out to him because he wants to be recognized as the one who is doing the blessing. But I have trusted in your... Okay, this word is hesed. Frequently your Bibles will translate this loving kindness, unfailing love. If you go into Bible Hub, the interlinear finally has gotten this one correct. It's the word for covenantal loyalty. So we trust in the fact that God has made a deal with us. You do this, God does that. Right? God made the deal. He said to Abraham, get out and I will give you land. Abraham gets out, God gives him the land. So then he says, my heart will rejoice in your salvation. So God delivers those who trust in him being loyal to them. And one of the things that can really bolster your confidence is that you are loyal to God. Psalm 28, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Ta-da, there it is. That should be our testimony every day. Have your quiet time, put your to-do list before the Lord and say, Lord, I want your help on this. I want your guidance on this. I want you to guide me. And then you will help me. And as a result of God's help, his heart greatly rejoices. And he writes a song. By song I will praise him. So when we sing praises to God, it's because our God is at work in our lives, doing things to bring himself glory. One more on this one, Psalm 31:7. I will be glad and rejoice in your hesed, your unfailing love, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities. None of our troubles escape God. He has not gone out to the Hamptons for the summer. He is alive and well. He hasn't departed for to warmer climes in the winter. He is here all the time. And he's there, like when he's counting the hairs on our head, considering also our troubles. And he knows our soul. He knows our mind, our will, our emotions when we're in the midst of adversities, and provides help for us, which is one of the reasons we praise him, because he's a pretty good God. Questions on that one? Oh, sure. Oh, how do you know that when you're in trouble, should you just keep on going or rely on your own strength? A couple things. One, you ask yourself, how did I get into this in the first place? So if you got into this because you're correctly understanding God's word and following what he said, that's a good way to do it. If that's part of the function of fellowship and counsel. You ask your accountability partner, your roommates, other folks that have some relationship with God, what do you think? And am I suffering from my own stupidity, or is this just par for the course? And the Spirit of God can easily give us the information that we need. Remember, we always have all we need to do his will. Okay? It's a verse on that, somewhere in one of the Corinthians. So if you got into the thing thinking, this is what God wants me to do, and the waves start coming up and it starts getting overwhelming and you think, I should bail, I should run, I should get out of here. God, give me a sign to get out of here. And you don't get a sign, that's telling you something. It's telling you that you don't have the information to leave, so you stay and endure. Remember, endure is to remain under a burden. God tests the righteous. He refines them. Look for, okay, God, this is really unpleasant. I don't like it. So if there's anything you want me to do so this situation could change, I'm all ears. Tell me. And God will usually give you some sort of direction. Sometimes that direction is just trust me. And then if you don't have any alternative, then you just continue what you're doing. Because it's don't doubt in the dark what you've seen in the light is the bumper sticker that sums up that. All right, so in the light you said, okay, God wants me to be here. God wants me to do this. I don't like my situation anymore. What do you want me to do? And sometimes it's just trust and learn to be content. Other times it's, okay, now you need to take action. And that's why there's a body of believers to help us grow in understanding how to follow God. Joy is gained by seeking and receiving, believing the truth. And it's lost through failing to endure or follow the truth. And I think I'm back to Matthew 13, no, this one's the one about the parable of the seed and sower. They receive the word with joy. Whoopee, I'm saved. And then they get persecution because of the word, and they fall away. All right, so they don't realize the fruitfulness and the blessings that follow that as a result. So on the side of receiving and believing the truth, some of my favorite psalm of all time happens to be Psalm 119. Because it's so easy to memorize. if you never saw a Bible before, you had no conception of Christianity, and you picked up this thing, and you start flipping through it to say, what is this? You would see that pretty much close to the middle is this big, humongous chapter thing. It's like huge, bigger than all the others. And it's in a book that's bigger than all the others. It would tell you something about what's going on, that this is important. And it's all about the word. And almost every verse has some mention of the word. There are three that don't. But I think Ezra was the author of this, but that's, you don't have to believe that. You'll still go to heaven. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. So we're more interested in the treasure, not at your word. The same thought we might have that, you know, our portfolio goes up. Or like, what gold at the right time? Or, you know, like, whatever. I rejoice at your word with the same kind of excitement I would if the, you know, the Mets won the National League championship. I rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much in all riches. You know, more to be desired are they than gold. Yeah, they much find gold, says Psalm 19. Okay, then here's one that shows that life isn't always rosy for people who follow the word. My life is continually in my hand, yet I don't forget your law. So life continually in his hand, that means life is dangerous. He's like tottering on the brink, but some of his confidence is, I'm not going to forget what God has said, which means I'm calling it to mind and I'm going to do it. The wicked have laid a snare for me. Oh, heavens, the wicked are trying to trap me. Wicked are those people who, according to Psalm 50, take the law on their lips but cast its requirements behind their back. Right? Yet I have not strayed from your precepts. And remember I said in the beginning, we don't make a purposeful intent to say, well, now I'm no longer going to believe God. Just, we kind of wander off the path a little bit at a time. But we have to purpose to stay on the path, which is why 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is so crucial. It shows us the path, when we're off the path, how to get back on the path, and how to stay on the path. Your testimonies I have taken as my heritage. Heritage is really a poor translation, but I couldn't really fit it on the line, a better translation, which is really my cherished possession. So he's taken as a possession God's testimonies forever. All right, this is going to be my guide until I die. I will not depart from it. Why not? Because they are the things that rejoice my heart. So, you know, most of us are pleasure puppies at heart. We just want what's good. We want to be rejoicing. I mean, beats complaining, it beats suffering, it beats whining, moaning, complaining. For a while there, I was working on, this always annoys my family, which is why I do it, of suffering in silence. I'm a past master at suffering in silence. Want to hear me do it? All right. So I'll usually put a moan or two in there just to get them to point out, you're moaning. Right. Okay. So they're the rejoicing in my heart. You're going to guide me. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. That sounds like a guy who's going to endure. All right? They have inclined their heart. They've set their heart. This is not something that God does for you. He guides you, but you have to actually circumcise your own heart. There's a sermon on that. You're required to do that. Make your heart sensitive to God, and then incline your heart to obey. All right? Remember Joshua 1? You know, the book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may be careful or observe to do. Observe to do, not just do, but be looking for how to do all that's written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous, then you'll have good success. So that's a good cross-reference to this. I've inclined my heart to perform to the very end. And then I still remember the day, I think it was in one of my last years of college, where, yeah, it was definitely my last year, I came across Jeremiah 15, 16. What I was doing in Jeremiah, I don't know. I got lost. And I read these words. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. Yahweh of hosts. And it was then that I purposed to do that. I said, I need to actually consume these things, make them part of my life. And the word has been to me a joy and rejoicing of my heart through the ups and downs of the past decades. Let's see if we got. I got to here. I wanted to get to here today. And I did. Yay. All right. So, my man Job. All right. Job is the oldest book in the scriptures, according to most people who've tried to figure these things out. And as you all know, he was blameless, upright, feared God, and shoot, or, you know, didn't go in the way of evil. And he didn't realize that when God and Satan were having tea one day, they had this little bet over whether or not Job was obeying God just because of the benefits or because God was worth being obeyed. Now, you might recall that Satan had this little problem where he didn't obey God, didn't see that it was worth being obeyed, so he kind of went the evil way, and a third of the angels followed him. We're pretty smart critters, by the way. So Job is there, and this is at the point where Satan has not only taken everything, including, you know, his kids, his homes, his riches, but left with him a nagging wife who was very helpful, saying, "Oh, why don't you just curse God and die?" You know, it's like, gee, thanks, wife. And then his friends who all say, "Oh, Job, you're sinning." So, you know, Job is there trying to defend his righteousness from all these well-meaning but unenlightened friends who are saying the wrong thing. So then, this is one of the saddest, but I also think Job has got some great lines, like, I know that my Redeemer lives and I'll stand on the earth on the last day. Nice reference to the afterlife. The other cool one in there is, even if he slays me, I'm going to trust him. Those will come later in the book. But here, this is kind of cool. So he says, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for. Will you guys pray for me that God would grant my request?" Sure. What's your request? "That God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut off my life." Huh? You want God to kill you? You want us to pray for that? I mean, it's like, dude, you have lost perspective. No, he's kind of, from his perspective, it's like, this is not a life worth living anymore. But look at this great verse. "So if God would cut off his life, then he would have this consolation, his joy in unrelenting pain." Wow. What kept Job going in unrelenting pain? I mean, most of us have just the, you know, passing temporary pain. He said, "That I have not denied the words of the Holy One." That is the mark of a man who has fixed his heart on obeying God. And then come what may, he's going to do it. He is going to endure for the end. His joy in the midst of, you know, he had boils, he had shingles, he had every affliction of the flesh. Yeah, you know, it's just like, there was nothing pain that Job didn't get. Because, like, just remember, the smartest being, most powerful created being in the universe is the one that has devised all kinds of torture for him. Satan. He's our foe. And in the midst of all this pain, what was the thing that sustained Job? That he had not denied the words of the Holy One. Most of us, all of us, would not be able to say that. But we should move in that direction. You know, who is the one who gets to Psalm 15, stands in God's presence, 15, 16, 17, somewhere in there, one of those three. The one who has, you know, clean hands and upright heart, who has not done the bad things. And we basically need to be moving towards that state of holiness where we have not denied the words of the Holy One. That should be our testimony. Would it be a bad words to put on your tombstone, too, if they were true? Even to the point of death. So that was the attitude that Job had, which gave him joy in probably the most adverse circumstances in the scriptures. Any questions on Job or what preceded? Vindicated. Yeah, he knows he's going to be vindicated. And, you know, it's like, if in the midst of real a lot of suffering, it's like the joys of life dissipate, and sometimes death is better than departing. You know, it's like, because if you kind of get out from underneath the pain, you're probably outside the will of God, but Job knew he was in the will of God. So I'll just touch on D. Joy is a blessing from getting right with God. And there are a number of spots in the scripture where God has delivered and saved people, there is great cause for rejoicing. So Psalm 32 indicates that the blessing of forgiveness is something David craved, and Paul mentions this in Romans 4. And then Psalm 51, again, David's great psalm of repentance, where he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." So if you have joy, and then you sin, your joy gets diminished. It happens, because that's the way God's wired the universe. You repent, change your mind, confess it, and purpose to go in the right direction. And that at that point, you're choosing what is best. Remember the definition from up top? Previous outline. Joy comes from choosing what's best. Choosing to get back on the path, choosing to get back in the saddle, choosing to go and do the things that please God and benefit you and others should be a cause for joy. You know you're doing what's right, therefore joy should follow. A little later on, near the end of Job, Job shall pray to God, and God will delight in him. And remember your translations, flip that back and forth. It's really God will accept him. It's not us accepting God, it's God accepting the person who is praying to him. And then he, the worshiper, shall see God's face with joy. I've set the Lord before me, remember, Psalm at the beginning, Psalm 16, and his presence is fullness of joy. When you see his face. Psalm 11, the very last part of it, is a deliberate ambiguity. When a person is getting refined, when they're getting the crucible of affliction is purifying them. The translators are mixed on this one because it's deliberately designed to go either way. His face will behold the upright will behold his face. And the way the refiner would know that the silver was purified is when he could look over into the refiner's pot and see his face reflected. And then the blessing that follows, and the surrounding psalms indicate that this is a better translation, is the upright behold his face. So the one who prays to God, God delights in. The one who prays to God will see his face with joy, because God restores man to his righteousness. Two more verses on this one. In Acts, there's great joy in the city, because of the ministry of the apostles, people accepting it. It causes affliction to come up. And later in that chapter, there's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who is there kind of going to Jerusalem. He wants to kind of find out what this God thing's all about. He's reading Isaiah. He doesn't understand Isaiah. God brings Philip to him, or tells Philip to go to him. Philip shares good news about Jesus with him. And the guy says, well, there's water. Can I get baptized right now? And I wonder if he would have been one of the first Baptists. I don't know. And then the Spirit of the Lord called Philip away, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing because he knew his sins were forgiven. He was seeking after God like God created him to do, and it caused joy. And next time we come back, I'll pick up E, which actually is expanded on the whole next page, of things that also cause joy are holiness, growth, service. Paul frequently refers to his ministry to others as his joy and crown, the basis of his reward. So if you are investing your life in others, you have cause for joy, even when they are a real pain to invest in. It's nice if they go in the right direction, but even if they don't, you have chosen the wise thing to do. And joy comes from choosing what's best, and that's the best thing to do. Remember, love is doing what's in someone's best interest. So you choose to love people, do what's in their best interest. Joy should result, regardless of the reception. So I don't have any discussion questions for you today, but any other thoughts or questions?
When joy doesn't come, what happens? If your perspective is focused on the wrong things, the fact that joy is not coming is not necessarily always related to the fact that you're doing the wrong thing.
The right perspective, yeah. Right. Believe it or not, I understood that question. Yeah.
So,
so when, you know, if joy is lacking and you kind of reflect on why, and you're like Job, you're not seeing sin, you haven't, you know, not perfect, but you haven't done anything good. There's like, there should be a sense of, you know, God is very just and gracious and all that other good stuff. Sense of proportion, like the consequences that I'm experiencing far outweigh anything I've done, right? It's not like, you know, I jaywalked. Oh, no, you know, no. Is that a sin? No. You know, that's not causing it. So if you reflected on, okay, it's not anything I have done as a sin of commission, then let's look at the omission. Is what I'm doing a result of my pursuit of God? Have I been seeking God's kingdom and righteousness and the reward in his kingdom first or not? And you need the perspective that a couple things. God's in control. He's allowed this for your best interest. You just have to figure out how I want you to benefit from it. And the toughest thing is when that benefit is just to demonstrate enduring faith. That's tough. Okay, put yourself in Joe's sandals. At this point, he probably ripped the sandals off, maybe ate them. But you can just realize that, okay, God is letting me have an opportunity to bring him glory by believing him even though I don't see what I wanted to see. And there are people who have served God for decades and sometimes go to glory without seeing the things that they're believing God for. In fact, there's a chapter of these people in the Bible, chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. It says, all these died in faith. Duh, that means they didn't get what they were seeking. Moses, like, you know, basically left all the treasures of Egypt because he figured reproach for the sake of Christ is better than all these treasures of Egypt. He figured that out. And then Moses didn't get into the promised land. God has something better planned, only that together with them we will be glorified together. So sometimes, you know, you're just put here as a showcase of God's trustworthiness. So, you know, if Job had caved in, Satan would have won. We don't want that to happen. And then what did James say? Consider the patience of Job, we count them blessed who endured. So hang in there. Make sure you're based on the word. Your actions are based on your understanding of the character of God, which comes from the word. So it all wraps up with, you need to really have God's word abiding in you, John 15 again. And then there'll be fruitfulness, both joy and the other good things that are coming down the road. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a totally trustworthy God, that we have again and again examples in history and the scriptures and around us of people who trust you, and we're better off for doing so. Lord, we know even if we don't see on earth the positive benefits of being faithful to you, we know that we'll see them in heaven. May we have your perspective on the events that are in our lives. May we seek you each day, both to know you better as well as what you want for us. And may we live in dependence on your Spirit as his power and grace enables us to do the things that otherwise we would not be able to do. We commit ourselves to this task for your glory and the benefit of your body. And thank you for our food and fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.